I should begin by thanking all of the musicians that gave time to bless us this morning. Appreciate that very much. And if you're newly with us, or you have a reason, a prayer request to share, the bottom of your bulletin tears off, and I would appreciate knowing how to pray for you. And if I don't know your name, to know your name and how to say thank you for being here. And you can put that in the box that says offering in the back, and that would be a blessing to me. The past 2 weeks, we've dealt with this sort of tension that exists as we're in Advent, and this reality that I think we all agree that we want God with us, and yet when we look at the way we build our lives, we have a tendency to build them in such a way that we feel as though we're trying to make it so we need God with us as little as possible, our own security and independence and so on. And we've seen from Mary's story 2 weeks ago that God is with us in the unknowns and the uncertainty of life. And as we talked about that, we recognized that ours in those moments is simply to fix our eyes on Jesus and keep going. Last week, we were reminded by Joseph's story that God is with us in difficulty, and yet God with us can mean difficulty. In fact, God often invites us into it. God with us is, of course, at the center of the Christmas story. We're told about this angel visiting Joseph, the instructions that he's given regarding Mary, and we get this sort of commentary in the middle of that in Matthew 1:23, where it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The very name given to Jesus is God with us. This morning, we turn our attention to the reality that God is with us in our waiting. Waiting is often difficult in part because we don't know always how long we're going to wait, right? For our kids, it might be hard to wait as they see presents under the Christmas tree. They know when that happens, but it's still hard to wait. There are things in life that we know exactly how long we're going to wait. I put popcorn in the microwave, it's 3 minutes. I can watch it count down. We have some students, two of them, I think, still with us this morning from Bushnell. And something significant happened this week that your semester ended, right? And you saw on the calendar when that was coming and probably feel a little bit of a hallelujah this morning that you don't have homework for a little while. But there are other things, often the weightier things of life, that as we wait for God's provision or to find love or to heal a broken heart or for answered prayer, those usually don't come with a calendar date or a clock ticking down to let us know when that waiting is going to end. And so we wait not knowing how long, which can be difficult. Peter, in his second letter to Jesus followers who were apparently facing difficulty and also wondering when Jesus was going to return, he writes in 2 Peter 3:8 and 9, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow and keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As I read that, I recognize that sometimes in our pain and our waiting, a day can feel like 1,000 years. But what Peter is focusing on is reminding us to remember that God isn't slow. His timing isn't off, but rather God's patient. In fact, far more patient than we are. And sometimes we can recognize that mercifully God answers our prayers. We wait and it's hard, but it's only for a season. And then the burden lifts, the answer comes, we get the guidance we've asked for or the provision we've been praying for, and we feel assured in a fresh way that God is there and he hears our cares. This is similar to the example we find this morning in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had waited a season, but there's this amazing moment we're about to read about where that season comes to an end and the thing they've been praying for and hoping for takes place. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, Luke introduces this story within the story of Jesus' birth in this way. In verse 5, he begins by telling us, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, Luke begins by giving us this detail that Herod, king of Judea, is there. Herod was known as Herod the Great due to his building, but Herod was anything but great. He was a cunning politician. He was a cruel tyrant. To gain the favor of the Jewish people that he was ruling over, who didn't want him as their king because he was an Edomite, he took on rebuilding the temple, and when crisis struck, he even provided grain, but he was distrustful to the point of paranoia. He was ruthless and cruel. In an attempt to gain acceptance as this legitimate king, he actually dumped his first wife and married another woman who was a Hasmonean princess, who he later executed when he thought she might be plotting against him. Really great guy. He did the same to three of his sons and his third wife, by the way. To gain vengeance against the Jewish people who had never accepted him, when he was nearing his death, Herod famously had a number of the Jewish leaders rounded up and gave a command that they be executed at his death so that the Jews who didn't mourn his death would have something to mourn. That's the kind of guy that Herod was. So leading off, as Luke does, within the time of Herod, king of Judea, is sort of like if we were writing a story and began with, it was a dark and stormy night. Right? It's setting this dark scene. Luke's reminding us of this darkness that was blanketing Israel under his rule. And then Luke introduces us to this ministry couple. Zechariah is a priest. She's the descendant of priests. They're described as righteous in the sight of God, living blamelessly. But there's a problem. Luke tells us that they are old and they've been waiting, assumedly for a long time, for this unfulfilled hope of having a child together. In fact, based on Zechariah's response to the angel who's about to enter the story, it seems they have waited only to believe the ship has already sailed. It's likely when Zechariah has this moment that having a child is the last thing on his mind, because he's in this once-in-a-lifetime experience. Luke tells us about it again in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving at priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. There were 24 divisions of priests. Each served for 1 week, twice a year at the temple. Each division was very large enough to handle all of the various duties in and around the temple. And because there were so many of them, it was customary, apparently, to cast lots, which to us might be similar to drawing straws or picking a number between 1 and 100, something like that. They cast lots to determine who would have the honor of entering the holy place in the temple, the closest they would ever be in their lifetime to God's presence, if you can think about that. In order to add fresh incense to this incense that was kept burning continually before the Lord. This is this once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah, to draw that near to God's presence. And his name is drawn. He's going to physically stand just a matter of feet away from God's presence, which was something no one really got to do other than the high priest and one person who's fortunate enough each day to do this. As Zechariah prepares to fulfill this duty of replacing the incense, which represented the prayers of Israel, in that particular moment, he was essentially the focal point of the Jewish nation. And I would contend that having a child for once was probably the last thing on his mind. He steps into this room, the holy place, which had the altar of incense. There was a lamp made entirely of gold. There was a table on which sat the consecrated bread. It's probably just taking in the space. The temple building was about 15 stories high. So if you can imagine just this grandiose space that he gets to step into, that this is probably the only time in his life he'll be there. There's a curtain, and on the other side of it is the most holy place where God's presence is. If you can imagine, it's just taking that in. I'm sure he was completely overwhelmed and at the same time very focused on his duties that he's performing. And he gets the scare of his life, right? It's the kind of thing that causes a cardiac situation. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. If you can imagine this giant room, suddenly an angel appears. In any room, that would be terrifying, I suppose. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Seems like a logical response. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Talk about amazing, overwhelming words. You're not just going to have a child, but this special child who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's going to do these amazing things. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." There he is tending to the incense representing the prayers of all the Jewish people, and his prayer is heard. I would assume God heard all of the prayers, but in this unique way, he's going to answer one of his. This unmet longing that both Zechariah and Elizabeth have been waiting for. I want to note a couple things that are important, I think, in this story. First of all, we're reminded God hears our prayers. By the way, that's whether or not we're visited by angels. We could look through a number of scriptures this morning that, in fact, affirm God is faithful and hears our prayers. But I also want to point out there's nothing to suggest that Zechariah's prayer was heard because he was more righteous than all the other people. This wasn't a transactional thing. His actions didn't dictate God's answer. He didn't somehow earn this. The answer carries a much larger purpose as well than what he was looking for. Pretty consistently in Scripture, when there's a miraculous answer to prayer, there's a purpose that goes beyond the person who's been asking. Now, I can only try to imagine Zechariah's face and his response, but we have this logical question in verse 18. He asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." By the way, gentlemen, note his wisdom. He does not refer to his wife as old, right? He's old, she's well along in years. He's very smart. But he receives this answer. The angel says to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." I would contend Zechariah probably wasn't really upset that he couldn't talk, because that was this continual reminder for 9 months of what was coming, that this promise was real. He lost this critical ability as a sign of God's faithfulness. And meanwhile, as all this is happening, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, we're told he could not speak to them, and they realized, probably from his frantic waving, that he had seen a vision in the temple, kept making signs of them, but remained unable to speak. Verse 21, by the way, raises an interesting question, which is, how long did Zechariah linger in that moment? Did he stand there and just try to sort of sear that in his memory? He was experienced not only the honor of a lifetime being near the very presence of God, but he just was visited by an angel with this unbelievable news. I don't think he was in a hurry to leave. People are gathered wondering what's going on. Is something wrong? And out comes this excited, certainly jubilant Zechariah, who's emphatically making signs to them, but they have no idea what he's trying to say. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are blessed in the fact that though it likely seemed like a very long wait, in fact, probably seemed like the ship had sailed, as I said, the hope of having children had passed. Verse 25 suggests that for Elizabeth this carried shame. The Lord seemed slow, but their wait was for a reason. Again, 2 Peter 3, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Zechariah was blessed and waiting for a season. There was an ending. But as much of us experience, much of the difficult waiting we face, much of the heartache, the hope that we deal with is lifelong. Sometimes we struggle with unanswered prayers, or at least seemingly unanswered, not just for months, but for years or all of our life. Sometimes we carry burdens over decades. We endure what appears to be the unchecked advance of sorrow, sin, and suffering, both in our lives and in the world. And sometimes it seems it isn't just a season, it keeps going. We're reminded that this is also the case in some of these characters in Luke's account. We come upon a little later a prophet by the name of Anna. This is in chapter 2, verse 36. This is what we know of her. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. This is as the parents had brought young Jesus to the temple to be consecrated. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, in verse 37, the Greek's a little unclear whether it's Anna was 84 years old or had been a widow for 84 years. But either way, it's been a long time. I'm sure there was heartache. I'm sure there was loss. And now she's quite far along in years. She's probably lived alone for much of her life. She lost her husband after only 7 years of marriage. But she's been devoted to God. She's in the temple from sunup to sundown, apparently, continually praying and fasting and worshiping. And I wonder what Anna's prayers were. I wonder if there were prayers that were unanswered. She was still a widow. We don't know what she was praying for all day, every day. But a few verses earlier, we're introduced to another godly person. And by the way, those of you who are older than me, be encouraged that all of the godly people in this story are probably older than you are. God's not done with you. We meet this other character, Simeon, who as well was at the temple because of a promise. The Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. It appears, again, he was old as well. Anna sees Mary and Joseph with Jesus and give thanks to God, recognizing Jesus' role in the redemption of Israel. And when Simeon sees this young family, he has a joyful response as well. This is in Luke 2, I believe, verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Anna and Simeon have apparently been waiting a long time. They're devout. They're radically committed to God in their worship and their devotion. And the answer they get is just a glimpse. It's almost certain that neither of those two would live 30 more years to ever hear of Jesus' ministry. Neither would see further evidence of God's fulfillment of the promise. In fact, this young family who has brought joy as they meet Jesus will shortly be running for their lives to Egypt for a good time. This dark blanket will remain over Jerusalem. Again, Peter says, do not forget this one thing. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. Do not forget this one thing, he says. When we are waiting, isn't it true that we can fail to see that God is with us? And as time drags on and prayer seems unanswered, we can forget that God's faithful because we don't see evidence of things changing. I'll say this, God with us does not mean we get all the answers we ask for. God with us does not mean the wait is over. God with us does mean that we're not alone. And though we may not receive the answer we want, God hears our prayers. and in fact uses the waiting, as we'll see in just a moment. Waiting is part of the development of faith. James says this in chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I love that line, let perseverance finish its work. Perseverance is the idea of the same thing over and over and over, and being faithful to it. He says, let perseverance finish its work. The idea is we're waiting here. We're enduring. A few verses later in verse 12, James writes, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will return, receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. God is not only with us in our waiting, regardless of whether we see it or not, but God's also at work in our waiting, whether we see it or not. James says, let perseverance finish its work. Peter writes this. This is in 1 Peter 1. He starts with this sort of excited prayer. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That sounds awesome, right? Verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The first five verses there, or the first few verses there, sound really good, but that part about having to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, probably wouldn't choose that, right? But he says that that actually serves this purpose of causing us to have genuine faith. That he says is priceless. A couple later, chapters later, he'll write this in chapter 5. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Again, God is not slow as we understand slowness. He is not forgotten. He's with us in our waiting, and he's also at work in us through our waiting. Similarly, Paul writes, this is in Romans chapter 5. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, let perseverance finish its work in your waiting. Paul would say, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, because God's at work, whether we feel like it or not. Again, don't forget this one thing. God is not slow as we understand slowness, but he's patient with us. And I'd say this morning that this is one of the realities that Advent reminds us of, that we essentially are living a vigil. We're living a discipline, a practice of waiting for the return of Jesus. And maybe he'll come in our lifetime. And maybe we'll be those who see it from a distance and he doesn't come in our lifetime. But ours is a vigil of waiting. And within that is often waiting on things that hurt and are broken or terrifying. And yet that's what we're called to, is this life of waiting. And there's this promise throughout the scriptures that in those difficulties, in those sufferings, in those trials, that God is actually at work, producing faith in us. It's not something you just throw in the microwave for 3 minutes. Right? It takes time. It takes pain, actually, oftentimes. Don't forget God's faithfulness. And in the wait, let perseverance finish its work. Even more, Peter writes this. He says in chapter 4 of his first letter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This sounds like a little bit of a correction or maybe light rebuke, this do not be surprised. Didn't you expect this? Don't forget. It's nothing strange that's happening when you and I face difficulty. It's part of the walk that we're in. And he goes even further and says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised. Don't forget. Let perseverance do its work. That requires waiting. It requires a schedule that doesn't line up with mine. So I just remind us this morning that God is with us, that God is patient, that God is faithful, and in the things we're waiting on, God's at work in ways we don't see. And we have to remember that. We have to not forget. So I just invite you to consider this morning, in this time of Advent, what are the things you're waiting for? What are the unfilled desires of your heart, the longings, the hopes, the dreams? What are the things you're waiting for? And how are you responding in the waiting? Can you see and recognize that God is with you? Can you trust that He's at work in places you don't even know? Can we respond to our waiting like Anna and Simeon, who committed themselves to prayer and worship in a fairly radical way? The waiting of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were probably just going through faithfully their day-to-day duties, trusting God's goodness. We come to Hebrews 11, this great account of all these examples of faith. And there's these verses in Hebrews 11 that are on one hand encouraging, and on the other, maybe we would like them to be different. But he's just explained these people living as phenomenal examples of faith. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. It says, people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. These people described were doing the very thing that Advent invites us into: waiting and anticipating, trusting in God's faithfulness, trusting that our hope will be fully realized in the return of Jesus. So for us, how would God invite you to wait, to remember? How would God invite you to let perseverance finish its work, to rejoice in the midst of it? Because though it may not feel like it, especially when we pray for healing that doesn't come, God is with us, and God is faithful. And it's those trials and those difficulties that form a deep faith that helps us realize that's true more continually. Let's pray. Father, it sure seems strange to pray for an opportunity to wait. But I pray that you would help us to recognize the things we are waiting for. Remind us that one of the things we're intently waiting for is the return of Jesus. And God, give us the faith to trust. Give us the ability to persevere as we wait. Allow that perseverance to finish its work in us, that we would be mature people of faith, deeply connected to you. And God, help us to see that you're with us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.